Imagine for a moment that you were in Jesus' shoes that morning. The Pharisees and scribes, those religious leaders who considered themselves the guardians of the law, had designed what they believed was the perfect trap. It was during the Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus was teaching in the temple when suddenly they burst in with a woman. The situation was calculated to the millimeter. These men were experts in the Mosaic law. They knew every letter, every comma of the scripture. They knew exactly what they were doing when they dragged that woman to where Jesus was. "Master," they said with that false reverence that characterized their hypocrisy, "this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women to death. So what do you say we should do with her? What is your sentence?" According to John, chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, it was a poisoned question, a trap designed with the precision of a Swiss watchmaker. If Jesus said, "Yes, stone her," he would be directly challenging Roman authority. You see, while the Jews had a certain amount of religious autonomy, they did not have the right to execute anyone without Rome's permission. The Romans had reserved that power exclusively for themselves. But if Jesus said, "No, don't stone her," then it would seem that he was going against the law of Moses, and that would give the Pharisees perfect ammunition to accuse him of blasphemy before the people. It was what we call a wishbone dilemma. No matter what answer he gave, he would apparently be in trouble. The Pharisees were rubbing their hands together, thinking that they had finally cornered this rabbi from Nazareth who had been annoying them so much with his teachings. But here's where the story takes a fascinating turn. Instead of falling for the trap, Jesus does something completely unexpected. He leans down and begins writing on the ground with his finger. John, chapter 8, verse 6, tells us, "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground, as if he had not heard them." This seemingly simple gesture was to change the entire course of the confrontation. The Pharisees, who seconds before had felt victorious, would soon discover that they had gravely underestimated the person before them. The question that has plagued scholars of scripture for centuries is this: what on earth did Jesus write on that ground that had such a devastating effect on his accusers? Because what happened next was extraordinary. Before we can figure out what Jesus wrote, we need to understand something crucial about this story that many pastors overlook. There are details that don't add up, pieces of the puzzle that reveal the monumental hypocrisy of these religious leaders. First, let's talk about the law they were quoting so often. Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 10, is very clear. A man who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Did you notice anything? It says the adulterer and the adulteress. Both were to be punished. But here's the interesting part. The Pharisees brought only the woman to where the man was. If they really caught her in the act, as they claimed, then the man should have been there too. There's no way you can commit adultery alone, my friend. It takes two to tango. This absence was no minor detail. It was a flagrant violation of the very law they purported to uphold. According to Mosaic law, both parties had to be present for the trial to stand. By bringing only the woman, these supposed guardians of the law were trampling on the very principles they were sworn to protect. But there's more. The way they described the event also raises suspicions. They said they caught her in the act. This raises uncomfortable questions. How were these religious leaders in a position to catch someone in such an intimate situation? Were they spying? Was this a premeditated trap? Some scholars suggest that the entire situation was staged, that these men, in their desperation to catch Jesus, had orchestrated the entire event. They had used this woman as a pawn in their political and religious game. Imagine the humiliation of that woman being dragged half-clothed in front of a crowd, exposed not only physically but also morally, turned into a public spectacle to serve the agenda of corrupt leaders. And here's the detail that breaks my heart. The Bible does not tell us that the woman uttered a single word during the entire episode. Not a defense, not a plea, not even a protest about the obvious injustice of the man's absence. Her silence speaks to a society where women were considered objects, not people with rights. The Pharisees knew exactly what they were doing. They had violated multiple principles of their own law to serve this trap. They had turned a vulnerable woman into ammunition in their war against Jesus. Their hypocrisy knew no bounds, but what they didn't know was that Jesus could see right through their charade. And what he was about to write on the ground would expose every fiber of their moral corruption. To fully understand the brilliance of what Jesus was saying, was about to do, we need to understand the political and religious complexity of the situation. This was not simply a theological question, it was a political bomb with a lit fuse. Palestine at that time was under Roman occupation. The Jews had a certain autonomy to manage their religious affairs, but Rome maintained an iron grip on certain aspects, especially executions. Capital punishment was the exclusive prerogative of the Roman government. This created a constant tension between Jewish religious law and Roman civil law. The Pharisees knew this perfectly well and had designed their trap to take advantage of exactly this tension. If Jesus said, "Yes, stone her according to the law of Moses," he would be inciting rebellion against Rome. The Pharisees could immediately rush to denounce him to the Roman authorities as an agitator promoting contempt for imperial law. This could result in his immediate arrest and possibly execution for sedition. But if Jesus said, "No, do not kill her," then it would seem that he was contradicting the Mosaic law. The Pharisees would have perfect ammunition to discredit him before the Jewish people, saying, "See, this man does not respect the law of Moses. How can he be the Messiah if he rejects the teachings that God gave to our great lawgiver?" Single quote. It was what logicians call a perfect dilemma, a situation where all apparent options lead to negative consequences. The Pharisees had made sure that there was no obvious third option. Then there was the social context. They were in the temple during one of the most important festivals on the Jewish calendar. There were crowds present, pilgrims from all over the region who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate. Any response from Jesus would be amplified and would spread like wildfire throughout the city. The Pharisees had chosen the perfect moment for maximum public exposure. They wanted all of Jerusalem to witness what they believed would be Jesus' downfall. But there was something these so-called wise men had failed to factor into their equation. They had failed to consider that they were dealing with someone who was not just another rabbi. They were dealing with the Word made flesh, the one who had given the original law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The irony was delicious. They were using the law to ensnare the very lawgiver who had proclaimed it. It was like trying to use Shakespeare's words to confuse Shakespeare himself. And Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, was about to demonstrate that when the creator of the law encounters a legal trap, the trap becomes a masterclass in the true nature of justice and mercy. What he wrote on the ground was not just a clever response, it was a divine revelation that would forever change the way we understand forgiveness and grace. The moment when Jesus bent over to write on the ground is one of the most enigmatic in the entire New Testament. John, who was an eyewitness to this event, tells us that Jesus wrote on the ground as if he had not heard them. But believe me, Jesus had heard every venomous word they had uttered. First, let's talk about the physical act itself. In the Jewish culture of the time, writing had a deeply symbolic meaning. It was not something done lightly or without purpose. Every gesture of a rabbi was a gesture of rabies. When Jesus bowed, it was not a mere evasion or a way to gain time. It was a deliberate posture that communicated something profound. In the cultural context of the time, bowing was a position of humility, but also magisterial authority. Teachers often sat down or bowed when they were about to impart an important teaching. But there is something else fascinating here. The fact that he wrote with his finger is significant. In the entire Bible, there are only three mentions of divine writing. The Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on the tablets of stone, the writing on the wall during Belshazzar's banquet, and this moment with Jesus. Coincidence? I don't think so. Jesus was making a direct connection to the divine authority that had given the original law. He was silently reminding them who the real author of that law they so often quoted was. The floor of the temple where he wrote is also significant. It was not just any dirt. It was the sacred ground of the temple in Jerusalem, the holiest place to the Jews. By writing there, Jesus was making a statement about his authority in the holiest place in his religion. Furthermore, writing on the ground rather than on parchment or stone had a particular symbolism. What is written on the ground is temporary, it can be erased by the wind or trampled underfoot. But paradoxically, this temporary act was going to have eternal consequences. The Pharisees grew impatient. John tells us that when they kept asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." John, chapter 8, verse 7. But here comes the crucial part that many miss. After saying these words, Jesus stooped down again and continued writing. John, chapter 8, verse 8, says, "And stooping down again, he continued writing on the ground." Quote, this means that Jesus wrote twice. First he wrote, then he spoke, then he wrote again. It was not a single act, but a deliberate sequence. And it is in this sequence that we find the key to the mystery. The first writing aroused enough curiosity or unease that the Pharisees persisted in their question. The second writing, after his words about casting the first stone, was what caused them to flee one by one. Jesus' silence during the first act of writing was also strategic. In rabbinic culture, silence before an important answer was a teaching technique. It created suspense, forced listeners to reflect on their own questions, and set the stage for a more impactful revelation. What was about to be revealed on that temple ground was going to change everything. This is where the story gets really fascinating, my friend. To understand what Jesus wrote, we need to travel back in time, some 600 years earlier, to the words of a prophet named Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 13, we find a prophetic statement that is the key to all this mystery. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who forsake you on earth will be ridden, because they forsake the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Did you catch that crucial phrase? Those who forsake you on earth will be ridden. In Hebrew, the word for earth can also be translated as dust or soil. It literally says that those who forsake God will have their names written in the dust. Now, here comes the brilliant connection. Jesus had just proclaimed himself as the living water during the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7 verses 37 to 38 tells us, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and called out in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, from within him will flow rivers of living water." The Pharisees had rejected this statement. To them, Jesus was a blasphemer who dared to compare himself with God. But in rejecting him, they were fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy exactly. They were turning away from the true source of living water. And according to that same prophecy, those who turn away from God have their names written in the earth, in the dust, indicating the temporality and futility of their rejection. Jeremiah's historical context is also relevant. The prophet was speaking to a people who had abandoned God, who trusted in their own righteousness and wisdom instead of depending on divine grace. He was describing people who considered themselves religious, but who had lost the heart of true faith. Does this sound familiar? Exactly, the situation that Jesus faced with the Pharisees. Jeremiah goes on in the following verses to describe the difference between those who trust in man and those who trust in God. The former are like plants in the desert, barren and lifeless. The latter are like trees planted by the two waters that remain green even in times of drought. But the most devastating verse comes next in Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? And then verse 10, I, the Lord, search the mind, I test the heart, to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Here is the key. God knows the heart. He sees beyond religious appearances, beyond pious posturing, right to the moral center of each person. When Jesus wrote on the ground, he was directly. Referencing this prophecy of Jeremiah, he was pointing out that these men, by rejecting him as the Messiah, were fulfilling the prophecy of having their names written in the dust because of their rejection of the true source of living water. It was a silent, yet devastating indictment, communicated through prophetic language that these experts in scripture knew perfectly well. Now we come to the heart of the mystery. When Jesus stooped down a second time to write on the ground, he was referencing this prophecy of Jeremiah. He was pointing out that these men, by rejecting him as the Messiah, were fulfilling the prophecy of having their names written in the dust because of their rejection of the true source of living water. It was a silent, yet devastating indictment, communicated through prophetic language that these experts in scripture knew perfectly well. Now we come to the heart of the mystery. When Jesus stooped down a second time to write on the ground, he was making direct reference to this prophecy of Jeremiah. After uttering those immortal words about casting the first stone, what exactly did he put in writing? Based on the connection to Jeremiah that we just made and considering the reaction of the Pharisees, the evidence points to something specific and personal. Jesus wrote the names of the accusers in the dust, but not just their names. According to Jewish tradition and the context of Jeremiah, writing someone's name in the dust was a way of indicating that that person had been found guilty of abandoning God. It was like writing their guilty verdict on the temporary record of divine judgment. Picture the scene. These men, puffed up with religious pride, come forward expecting to see Jesus stumble into their trap, but when they look down and see their own names written in the dirt, they suddenly understand that they are the ones on trial. John tells us something fascinating about how they reacted. Upon hearing this, the accusers began to withdraw one by one. The elders first, until only Jesus and the woman remained in the midst of the crowd. John, chapter 8, verse 9. You notice the detail. First, the elders. Why did the elders go first? Because they were more experienced, had lived longer, and therefore had more accumulated sins. Their conscience weighed more heavily than that of the younger men, but there is something deeper here. In Jewish culture, the elders were considered the wisest, the most knowledgeable of the scriptures. If they immediately recognized the reference to Jeremiah and understood what Jesus was doing, their withdrawal was not just out of personal shame, but out of theological recognition. They knew that they had been exposed not just as hypocrites, but as those who were fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy about those who forsake God and have their names written in the dust. The writing on the ground became a divine mirror. Each man who looked down did not see just letters in the dirt. He saw reflected the state of his own heart. He saw his own hypocrisy, his own distance from God, his own desperate need for the grace that they sought to withhold from others. Some scholars suggest that along with the names Jesus may have written specific sins, but I believe that would have been unnecessary and even cruel. Simply writing their names in the context of Jeremiah's prophecy was enough for each conscience to do the rest of the work. The beauty of this act was its surgical precision. Jesus did not publicly humiliate them by shouting out their faults. He did not denounce them with a condemnatory sermon. He simply wrote in the dust and let the word of God, which they knew, do its work in their hearts as well. It was poetic justice in its purest form. Those who came to use scripture as a weapon found that scripture itself exposed them. Those who came to judge discovered that they were the ones being judged, and one by one, beginning with the wisest, they had to face the reality that their relationship with God was not what they had made it out to be. To fully understand the impact of Jesus' actions, we need to immerse ourselves in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was not just a religious celebration, it was the most important event on the Jewish calendar, loaded with prophetic symbolism that Jesus was using masterfully. The Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot, celebrated in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar and lasted 7 days. It was a celebration of the harvest, but also a commemoration of the 40 years that Israel wandered in the desert, living in temporary tents under divine protection. During this festival, the Jews would build temporary booths where they would live during the week, recalling both God's provision in the desert and the temporary nature of earthly life. It was a living lesson in depending on God rather than on permanent human structures. But there was one specific ceremony that is crucial to our story, the water ceremony. Each day of the festival, the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam, fill golden jars with water, and carry them to the temple in a solemn procession while the people sang psalms of praise. The water would be poured out on the altar as a prayer for rain for the following year's crops. But the symbolism went much deeper. It was a physical representation of the people's spiritual thirst and their dependence on God as the source of life. It was precisely during this time that the water ceremony took place. This ceremony that Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." This was no random statement. It was a revolutionary claim made at exactly the right moment, when the entire crowd was focused on the symbolism of water as life. The Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He was identifying himself as the true source of living water, as the fulfillment of all the ceremonies they celebrated year after year. It was a direct messianic claim that enraged them. This is where Jeremiah's prophecy takes on devastating relevance. Jeremiah had specifically spoken of God as the source of living water and had prophesied that those who forsake him would have their names written in the ground. When Jesus wrote in the ground the next day, he was making a direct connection between his claim as living water and Jeremiah's prophecy. The Pharisees, in rejecting his messianic claim, were fulfilling the exact prophecy of turning away from the source of living water. The irony was perfect. During a festival celebrating dependence on God for physical and spiritual water, these religious leaders were rejecting the very one who identified himself as the eternal source of that water. Furthermore, the temporary booths they built during the festival were a reminder of the transient nature of human structures. When Jesus wrote their names in the dust, he was echoing this same symbolism. That which is purely human, that which rejects the divine, is as temporary as dust that is carried away by the wind. The water ceremony also included the recitation of specific Old Testament passages, including portions of Jeremiah. These men had been listening to and reciting the very prophecies that were now being fulfilled in their presence. God's timing was perfect. It was no coincidence that this confrontation occurred during this specific festival, in this specific context, with these specific symbols ringing in the air. "Let he who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her." These 17 words in Spanish forever changed human history and redefined our understanding of justice, mercy, and forgiveness. But before we analyze the impact of these words, we need to understand the strategic genius of Jeremiah's response. Jesus. In a single sentence, he had accomplished something that seemed impossible. He had found a third option in what seemed like a two-way street. Jesus did not say, "Yes, stone her," which would have put him in conflict with Rome. Nor did he say, "No, don't stone her," what would have seemed to contradict Mosaic law. Instead, he said something completely different. "Go ahead and stone her, but only if you qualify to do so." It was brilliant. Jesus had taken the law they were quoting and turned it against themselves. For the law not only required that sin be punished, it also required that those who executed the punishment be worthy to administer justice. In the Jewish legal system, witnesses to a crime were the first to carry out the punishment, but there were strict requirements about who could serve as both witness and executioner. They had to be men of impeccable character, free from the very sins they were judging. Jesus knew these legal requirements perfectly. In saying, "He who is without sin," he was not inventing a new rule. He was applying a legal principle that already existed but which these men conveniently ignored when it suited them. But the brilliance of the answer went beyond the legal. Jesus had transformed the focus of the situation. It was no longer a question of whether the woman deserved to be punished. It was now a question of whether the accusers had the authority, moral authority, to administer that punishment. He had exposed the fundamental hypocrisy of their position. They wanted justice for others but grace for themselves. They wanted to be judges without being judged, accusers without being accused. The phrase also revealed the heart of the problem with the religious system of the day. It had become a system of external appearances rather than internal transformation. The Pharisees had become experts at pointing out the speck in the eye of others while ignoring the plank in their own. But there is an even deeper dimension. In speaking these words, Jesus was revealing something fundamental about the nature of sin and divine justice. He was saying that sin is not simply a violation of external rules, it is a universal condition from which no one is exempt. This statement democratized the human condition. There was no special class of good people who had the right to condemn the bad. Everyone was in the same desperate situation before God. It was a theological revolution condensed into a single sentence. Jesus was introducing a concept that would forever transform the way humanity understands justice. The idea that true justice must be tempered by humility and self-criticism. When the Pharisees heard these words and then saw what Jesus had written on the ground, they suddenly understood that the trial had changed direction. They were no longer the judges. They had become the accused, and one by one, confronted with the reality of their own moral condition, they had no choice but to retreat in silence. What Jesus did that morning in the temple was not improvised. It was the masterful use of rabbinic techniques that his opponents knew perfectly well, but applied with an authority and wisdom that left both of them completely disarmed. First, let's talk about the concept of ramid beforehand. In rabbinic interpretation, ramid means clue or allusion in Hebrew. It was a technique where a teacher would refer indirectly to passages of scripture without quoting them directly, hoping that his learned listeners would catch the connection. It was like an intellectual and spiritual game. The teacher would give subtle clues and the students would have to use their knowledge of scripture to understand the full message. It was a form of teaching that rewarded deep study and punished superficial ignorance. When Jesus wrote on the ground, he was using remez in the most sophisticated way possible. He did not directly quote Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 13. But his act of writing names in the dirt was a direct and unmistakable allusion to that prophecy to anyone who knew the scriptures well. The Pharisees, who prided themselves on being experts in the law, immediately grasped the reference. They could not pretend ignorance. Their own knowledge of scripture condemned them. Another element of the rabbinic method that Jesus employed was the use of silence as a pedagogical tool. In the Jewish teaching tradition, silence before an important response served multiple purposes. It created suspense, forced reflection, and prepared the heart to receive profound truth. Jesus' silence as he wrote was not evasion, it was preparation. He was creating the mental and emotional space necessary for his words to have maximum impact. He also used what is called kalvachomer, a principle of argumentation that proceeds from the lesser to the greater. If these men could not administer perfect justice in their own lives, the least of which, how could they claim to administer divine justice in the lives of others? The greatest. The technique of answering a question with a question was also typically rabbinic. Although Jesus did not ask a verbal question, his statement about casting the first stone functioned as an implicit question. Which of you is qualified to do this? But perhaps most brilliantly was how Jesus used the technique of parshanut, which is the contextual interpretation of the law. The Pharisees had quoted the law regarding adultery, but had ignored the laws regarding witnesses and the qualification of judges. Jesus restored the full context of biblical justice. Also embedded in the rabbinic tradition was the principle that the law should be interpreted with mercy whenever possible. The Pharisees had applied the harshest possible interpretation. Jesus showed how the same law could be applied with wisdom and compassion without violating its integrity. The use of physical objects as teaching aids was also common among the rabbis. By writing on the ground, Jesus was using the physical environment to create a visual lesson that would be impossible to forget. But here is the crucial difference. While other rabbis cited earlier authorities and built arguments based on precedent, Jesus spoke with inherent authority. He did not say, "As rabbi so and so taught," but I tell you, it is the difference between someone who knows the law because he has studied it, and someone who knows the law because he originally wrote it. The Pharisees immediately recognized both the sophistication of the methods and the unique authority with which they were applied, and that combination left them without argument. After almost 2,000 years, this story remains as relevant as the day it happened. The lessons that emerge from what Jesus wrote on earth transcend time and culture, speaking directly to the moral and spiritual challenges we face today. The first lesson is about the universal nature of sin. When Jesus said, "He who is without sin," he was not establishing a new theology. He was recalling a fundamental truth that we all prefer to forget. There is no special class of good people who have the moral right to condemn the wicked. This truth forever demolished the moral caste structure that human beings tend to create. We can no longer divide ourselves neatly into the just and the unjust, the good and the bad, the saved and the lost. We are all in the same desperate condition before God. The second lesson is about religious hypocrisy. The Pharisees represent a danger that besets all religious systems, the tendency to use faith as a tool for moral superiority rather than as a path to humility and personal transformation. When we use our religion to feel superior to others, when we turn it into an exclusive club instead of a hospital for the spiritually ill, we become modern-day Pharisees and, like those men of old, we will find that our names are also written in the dust. The third lesson is about the balance between justice and mercy. Jesus did not do away with the law, he fulfilled it in a way that revealed both its seriousness and its redemptive purpose. Sin was still sin, but now there was a path to forgiveness and restoration. This story teaches us that true justice is not simply punishment, it is transformation. It is not just about giving people what they deserve, but offering them what they need to change. The fourth lesson is about the power of radical forgiveness. When Jesus said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," he was offering something revolutionary, a second chance based not on merit but on grace. But notice that forgiveness came with an expectation. Sin no more. Grace is not licentiousness, it is freedom to live differently. Forgiveness does not remove responsibility, it restores it. The fifth lesson is about how we treat the vulnerable. The woman in this story was vulnerable on multiple levels, as a woman in a patriarchal society, as a defendant in a legal system, as a sinner in a religious context. The Pharisees used her, Jesus restored her. This challenges us to examine how we treat those in vulnerable positions. Do we use them for our own purposes or do we treat them with the dignity they deserve as human beings created in the image of God? The sixth lesson is about the temporary nature of our human judgments versus the eternal nature of divine grace. What Jesus wrote in the dust was eventually erased by the wind or trampled underfoot. But the words of forgiveness he spoke to the woman resonated for eternity. Our condemnations and criticisms are temporary like words written in the dust, but the love and forgiveness we offer have the power to change lives forever. Finally, this story teaches us about the unique authority of Jesus. Only he could say, "Neither do I condemn you." Because only he had the right to both judge and forgive. Only he was truly free from sin, and therefore only he had the moral authority to offer grace without compromising justice. In a world filled with self-appointed accusers and judges, Jesus remains the only one who can offer both truth and grace, both justice and mercy. His example calls us not to be judges of others but ministers of reconciliation, offering to a broken world the same grace we have received. The next time we feel tempted to throw stones, let us remember that our own names may be written in the dust, and instead of condemning, let us reach out with the transformative love that can write a new story in the human heart. No.